Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you all once again. Good to be here. Just mention before we get started here about my sister and my mother. Last time I was here, I announced regarding my sister that she was doing well. She still is. She had a staph infection. In fact, it was the methicillin-resistant type. It went internal in her bloodstream in both lungs. But they managed to clear that up, and she's been at home now for a few weeks, and she's doing well, and she's getting stronger and stronger, and her physical therapist is impressed with the rate at which she's able to get up and get around with a walker. She's very weak from having been in bed for so long, but she's doing well, and I thank you for your prayers. More recently, we got another call. And back to Alabama again. This time it was my mother. She had had she's 85 years old. We got word that she had a heart attack. It was a light heart attack, as it turns out, and the damaged area is very small, according to the scans and the studies they did. And she's already back home. She also, at the same time, though, had pneumonia. And that's especially dangerous for someone her age and the fact that she already has COPD. And in any case, they cleared that up very quickly, and she's doing well and says she feels better than she did back before she got sick. So everything is well in that regard, and again, I thank you for your prayers. In 1993, Thomas B. Allen's book entitled Possessed was released. Anybody by chance read that book, the book Possessed? There was also a movie made based on that book. The book was about the events surrounding the exorcism that occurred back in the 1940s of a 13-year-old boy. Now, we don't know for sure what his real name was, but the name, the pseudonym that the Catholic Church gave him was Roland Doe. I guess that's a cousin to John Doe. The book was based on two sources. One source was a priest who participated in Roland Doe's exorcism, and was one of the last surviving eyewitnesses of that event. Actually, it was an event that went on over a period of weeks. The other source was the diary kept by an attending priest. So those seem to be pretty reliable sources, although the events described in them have been since questioned and challenged and so forth, as you would expect that. Well, according to those sources, some strange things occurred during the series of exorcisms. I guess they think of it as one exorcism involving a series of attempts or a progression of attempts up until the time of alleged expulsion. The boy allegedly spoke in a language he did not know. Marks appeared on his body, according to these sources. Sometimes the marks were words, such as the word hell came up on his body. The word evil came up on his body at one point. And the last attempt, right at the end of this series of exorcism attempts, which took place in a hospital, it turned out it was successful. A loud noise was heard throughout the hospital when the boy was finally set free from the oppressing power. Evidently, they could hear it all over the place. And Roland then went on to live a normal life. He married, fathered children, had grandchildren, and so on. Lived a normal life after the alleged expulsion of the demon that possessed him. Now, what led to all of this? Well, Roland was an only child, and his Aunt Harriet gave him a lot of attention. She was kind of his buddy, you might say, when he was a small child. Always looked forward to her visits and became very close to her. But it seems that Aunt Harriet also practiced spiritualism, some form of or spiritism. She was a spiritualist. And when Roland expressed interest in a Ouija board that his Aunt Harriet had, then she introduced it to him, and he learned how to use it. And then he experienced the terrible experience of the death of his Aunt Harriet, and he decided he wanted to get in touch with her. So he did so through means of the Ouija board that she taught him about. And sure enough, it seems that he got in touch with Aunt Harriet, with quotation marks. And it was from there things began to happen. Objects ordinarily found in a room flew or levitated. Furniture moved on its own, allegedly. Strange noises were heard in the house, including the sound of squeaky and marching feet. though there was nobody there. And when a container of holy water, this was after the exorcisms had begun, when a container of holy water was placed near him, it smashed to the ground even though he didn't touch it. So things like this were going on, and I suspect that if you had something like that going on in your house, you'd be pretty frightened, pretty concerned about what was taking place there. Now, some of you may have seen the 1973 film, The Exorcist. Will anybody admit to it? Some of you did, no doubt. It was based on William Peter Blatty's 1971 novel, which, by the way, was based on, of course, in the movie, it was a little girl named Reagan who was the possessed person. But it was actually based on the story of Roland Doe, based on a true story, but, of course, it was highly fictionalized. Nobody's possessed ever twists their heads around all the way around and still lives to tell about it. Well, now, as you might imagine, this story, as I said earlier, is controversial. Some have attributed many of the alleged events to some very active imaginations on both the part of the people, the parents perhaps, and the priests that were involved. Others have attempted to explain the alleged supernatural phenomena as natural occurrences. Well, yeah, sure it levitated, but you know, he had his hand on it. Sure it smashed to the ground, but he swatted it when nobody was looking, that sort of thing. Another example is the claim that the boy didn't actually speak a language he did not know. He just mimicked a few Latin words he heard the priest say. You know, Sanctus Aminamnasa, you know, things of that nature during the exorcism attempts. So it was thought that he was speaking another language. That's at least one explanation. One skeptic interviewed some kids who knew Roland Doe, and after the interview concluded that Roland was just a spoiled bully who pitched temper tantrums because he wanted attention and wanted to get to stay out of school. But none of the actual demon possession stuff ever happened. Well, I don't know about that particular case, how much of it is true, how much of it is not true. I just don't know. I wasn't there. I do know that missionaries to foreign lands and the Catholic Church itself have documented too many cases of possession and exorcism to just dismiss it or explain it away as somebody's interpretation of natural events. So I do know that. There is such a thing as demon possession. Of course, the Bible affirms that there is such a thing as demon possession. I'd like to read to you some excerpts from this book entitled, some of you are familiar with it, I'm sure, Hostage to the Devil by Malachi Martin. You're at least familiar with that name. Malachi Martin was, he died several years ago, but he's a former Jesuit professor at the Pontifical Biblical Institute in Rome. He's the author of several books, but this one entitled Hostage to the Devil is the account of, the possession and exorcism of five living Americans. Now, in America, demon possession is a rare occurrence, and exorcisms rarely take place here, according to some of these sources. In some other lands where there are different religious practices, certain pagan practices where they actually invoke spirits to come and possess them, you find it to be somewhat more common than you would find it here. That's not to say it doesn't occur here. In fact, he gives five cases of exorcisms, possessions and exorcisms, which allegedly did occur here. But what I want to read to you are some excerpts from this chapter on a brief handbook of exorcism where he talks about some of the things that actually do occur, some of the ways in which the Catholic Church deals with reports of demon possession. I'll just take a few moments here to read a part of this because I find it most interesting. He says, on page 11, he says, Henry Gesslin, the French priest and exorcist who works today in Paris, stated in 1974 that out of 3,000 consultations since 1968, there have been only four cases of what I believe to be demonic possession. So the Catholic Church, in general, takes this very seriously. They do not go around assuming that every case of some strange occurrences is demons. They don't just assume that. Sometimes they realize and they recognize the distinction between mental disorders and demon possession. So they're very careful in investigating each one of those cases because they don't want to go around leading people to think that they're possessed when in fact they're not. So here he says, out of 3,000 such consultations, only 4 turned out to be actual cases of demon possession. Now, it's not true across the board. There are some renegade Catholic priests who go about seeing demons hiding behind everything, you know. Here's an example. This book here, An Exorcist Tells His Story, by a Catholic priest. And from reading this, I get the impression that he seems to attribute nearly everything to demons. Every strange occurrence, people who do wicked acts, all kinds of things he connects to demons. And he's performed, I don't know how many, I think it tells in the book, but I don't remember how many different exorcisms. So you do have those, but the church officially and in general, the Catholic Church that is, the same would be true in other church traditions, are very careful in investigating every alleged case of demon possession. He goes on to say later in the same, on the same page here, says, nowadays, competent church authorities always insist on thorough examinations of the person brought to them for exorcism, an examination conducted by qualified medical doctors and psychiatrists. So they want to rule out anything else. Is this a case of schizophrenia? Is it a case of some kind of mental disorder that has been known, say, from an earlier age or whatever? Or are there manifestations, and there are certain things that they look for, of demon possession or of a demon involvement here? Later he says, in the records of Christian exorcism from as far back as the lifetime of Jesus himself, a peculiar revulsion to symbols and truths of religion is always and without exception a mark of the possessed person. Now he's talking about some of the things they look for when they do investigate a case. In the verification of a case of possession by church authorities, this symptom of revulsion is triangulated with other physical phenomena frequently associated with possession. The inexplicable stench. In other words, you go into the room, and so there is sometimes, in a case of real possession, some kind of stench that you can't really explain. Freezing temperature. If you saw the exorcist, then you saw, you know, they walked into the room and they it was cold. They were very cold in the room. It sounds like fiction to me, but no, this is based on things that have actually happened. Freezing temperatures in the room, in the environment where the possessed person is. Telepathic powers about purely religious and moral matters, a peculiarly unlined or completely smooth or stretched skin, or unusual distortion of the face or other physical and behavioral transformations, possessed gravity, quote unquote, and that means the possessed person becomes physically immovable, or those around the possessed are weighted down with a suffocating pressure. Levitation, the possessed rises and floats off the ground, chair or bed. I'd say that's a pretty sure sign right there that something's going on. There's no physical traceable support. Violent smashing of furniture, constant opening and slamming of doors, tearing of fabric in the vicinity of the possessed without a hand laid on them, and so on. And he goes on to say, in a couple of pages later, he says, once chosen, the room where the exorcism will be done is cleared as far as possible of anything that can be moved. Wonder why. During the exorcism, one form of violence may and most often does cause any object, light or heavy, to move about, rock back and forth, skitter or fly across the room, make much noise, strike the priest or the possessed or the assistants. It is not rare for people to emerge from an exorcism with serious physical wounds. Carpets, rugs, pictures, curtains, tables, chairs, boxes, trunks, bedclothes, bureaus, chandeliers, all are removed. And then he says a couple of paragraphs later, windows are closed securely. Sometimes they may be boarded over in order to keep flying objects from crashing through them and to prevent more extreme accidents. Says possessed people sometimes attempt to throw the priest through the window. And says sometimes that physical forces propel the assistants or the exorcist toward the windows. So naturally they're going to board them up, especially if it's high up off the ground. Then later he says the junior priest colleague of the exorcist is usually appointed by diocesan authorities. He is there for his own training as an exorcist. He will monitor the words and actions of the exorcist, warn him if he is making a mistake, help him if he weakens physically, and replace him if he dies, collapses, flees, is physically or emotionally battered beyond endurance, and all have happened during exorcisms. You want to go do one? I don't think so. He goes on to say, the exorcist must be as certain as possible beforehand that his assistants will not be weakened or overcome by obscene behavior or by language foul beyond their imagination. They cannot blanch at blood, excrement, urine. They must be able to take awful personal insults and be prepared to have their darkest secrets screeched in public in front of their companions. These are routine happenings during exorcisms. Even with all the care in the world, there is no way an exorcist can completely prepare his assistants for what lies in store for them. Even though they are not subject to the direct and unremitting attack the priest will undergo, it is not uncommon for assistants to quit or be carried out in the middle of an exorcism. Sometimes they just can't take it. And I've read, I think, in either this book or elsewhere, that it's not uncommon for priests and their assistants after an exorcism to seek psychiatric care because of the emotional trauma that's been inflicted on them as a result of this. Well, he goes on to talk about the various stages that generally occur during an exorcism, and those stages include presence, pretense, breakpoint, voice, clash, and finally expulsion. The first one, presence, means simply that when the exorcist and his assistants go into the room with the possessed, they can sense the presence of an alien being. Some alien presence is clearly there. I don't know how exactly you recognize that or how you distinguish it from just some kind of normal emotional response, but nevertheless, it's supposedly exorcists are trained to know how to recognize that presence. So there's the presence, first of all. Then this is followed by the pretense, and that's when the spirit, and once it's determined that there is possession, the spirit hides itself behind the possessed, mm-hmm. pretends to be the possessed. And, of course, the exorcist, the trained exorcist, knows what's going on, and he keeps working on bringing out, distinguishing the two. Finally, that happens. That's at the break point. And that's when the spirit begins to refer to the possessed in the third person. It's no longer I, it's now I or we. We, you know, this is another person. In other words, the distinction takes place between the spirit and the person who is possessed by the spirit. And then comes the voice. That's what you always see in the movies. You know, that strange voice sounds like somebody is playing a recording. And then the batteries start to run down, and the voice becomes very, you know how the voice changes. And the possessed person begins speaking in that kind of voice. That's some routine happening during exorcisms. And then comes what he's been waiting for, because it's a necessary step before the final one, and that is the clash, and that's where all the violence takes place. That's where the confrontation takes place. That's where things fly around the room, and sometimes exorcists get drawn toward the window and things of that nature. And then finally, at the end of the clash, one remaining step, and then the expulsion occurs. The demon leaves. Now, some would add, now, not only does this occur in the Catholic Church and among Catholic priests, and not only are there exorcists there, but there are Jewish exorcists. You see them there. They were in the Bible back there in the New Testament. There were exorcists. There are today. And there are exorcists in other religions, and sometimes they seem to be successful in expelling a demon. You wonder, well, how can they do that, especially those who are not converted, who don't believe in Christ, who do not have the Holy Spirit, or not true members of the true church, and so on and so on. How can they do that? Well, I don't have the answer to all that, except that sometimes perhaps God is merciful to the possessed, or perhaps the ritual of exorcism itself and the attempts on the part of the exorcist and his assistants results in a change in the person that cause a change of behavior or a change of perspective that resulted in the possession to begin with. If they can change the person, then perhaps the demon will, on some occasions, at that point, leave. So, but in any case, there are many recorded cases where there was demon possession. It was determined it was real demon possession, and an expulsion did occur. But here's something particularly I want to focus on here. This one statement is found on pages 16 and 17 in this book. He says, "Rarely is an exorcism shorter than some hours. More often than not, 10 or 12 hours." Can you imagine just staying with the person 10 or 12 hours? On and on it goes. And what they do in at least in the Catholic Church, I think other traditions do this as well, they have a book with a ritual, and they have the rite of exorcism. I think it's the Roman rite of exorcism, and they read all these statements and these prayers, and the power of Christ compels thee, and all this kind of stuff you hear in the movies. But it has a lot of those things are actually in the Roman rite, and they go through the rite and the sprinkling of the holy water and all these different things. This goes on, he says, often. More than 10 or 12 hours. Sometimes it stretches for 2 or 3 days. On occasion, it lasts even for weeks. Once begun, except on the rarest occasions, there are no time outs, although one or other of the people present may leave the room for a few moments to take some food, to rest very briefly, or go to the bathroom. So that's the way an exorcism is carried out. And the striking thing to me is the length of time involved in it. At least hours, usually several hours, and oftentimes days, and maybe even in some cases, weeks. Now, what is especially interesting to me about that is when you go to the New Testament and you see how Jesus handled demons, you see something very different. Very different. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's begin in Matthew, the 4th chapter. After Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, he goes immediately into the wilderness. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." And of course the devil came to him. I'm not going through the whole story here, but the devil came to him and tested him. And of course he prevailed. I think one of the important lessons of this story is the first Adam failed miserably when he was tested by the devil. Here we have the last Adam who passed with flying colors, you might say. He defeated the devil in this face-to-face confrontation, this close encounter of the worst kind, you might call it. Then in chapter 5, 6, and 7, of course, you have the Sermon on the Mount. There's not much there about the devil or about the principalities and powers, the demonic forces that exist. But he does mention in the model prayer in verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or as this translation says, "from the evil one." So, there is a reference there to evil and no doubt to one of the sources behind evil in the world, and that being the devil. It's right there in the model prayer. But then we come to chapter 8, after the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, is complete. In chapter 8, we find Jesus right away in his ministry performing healings. He cleanses a leper, and then we have the account of how he heals a centurion's servant. And then Peter's mother-in-law is healed. So you have all these healings that begin to take place. Now I want to read verse 16. It says, "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed." Now notice this. Didn't set up a ritual. He didn't set up a light a candle and put out some ornaments or things like that and take out a book of rituals. It says, "And he cast out the spirits with a word." In other words, instantaneously, the spirits, on his command, left the possessed individuals. So this is very different from exorcism as we understand it today, as it is practiced today, and for that matter, as it has been practiced down through the centuries within Christianity, within broad mainstream Christianity, the Catholic Church in particular. So with a word, he cast out these demons, and he healed all who were sick. So I find that to be very interesting, looking at the contrast here, and I think there's a a very important lesson for us here, something very important. Christ is demonstrating his dominion. I'll come back to that point later. He's demonstrating his dominion over the principalities and powers. Let's continue on a little bit. Let me continue by summarizing some of what follows here. In chapter 8, you see, well, first of all, there's on one occasion he calms the wind and the waves. Well, I'd like to go ahead and read that account starting in verse 23. It says, "Now when he had got in a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're perishing.' But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" So you see what is going on here. He has power over sicknesses and diseases. He even has power over Satan's kingdom, as you see him casting out demons. And now he exhibits this power over nature itself. Keep that in mind. It's something I think theologically important is unfolding here. And then we come to an interesting example of another demon possession. Starting in verse 28, says, "When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way." Now, no doubt everybody in that area knew about these men. In another account, it's a little different. It speaks of one man, and the wording is a little different here, but it's the same essential story. Verse 29, "And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?'" Now, it's interesting here that the men back in verse 27 marveled and said, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And here the demons that are possessing this man cry out, said, "What are you doing here, Son of God?" They knew who he was. Wasn't any question of who is this. They knew who he was. It says, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Have you come here, if you want to reword this a little bit, if you come here to cast us in the abyss before the day of judgment, the idea here is it's not yet the day of judgment. Are you come here now before the time to cast us into the abyss, to do away with us, put us out of sight, remove our influence from this world? Now, a good way off from there was a herd of swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, notice this. Now, in the other account, he said a little more than this, but this is basically, again, this emphasizes the point that this was not an exorcism in the sense in which we think of exorcisms today, or in the sense in which they're practiced today. He said, "Go." That was it. Go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. It's interesting now, you have a whole community here that are more concerned about their pigs than about the lives of two human beings. What does that say about that community? And of course, the reason Jesus permitted them to go into the swine is because he was not there to do what would be done on the day of judgment. So he just says simply, "Go." And what do? They obey. So here again, you don't have an exorcism in the traditional sense. Traditional by, when I'm talking about the way they're done today and the way they're depicted in the movies and in the books and so on. Now, I think it's important to realize what's going on here. Look at chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, and let's begin reading in verse 22. I think an important point is being illustrated in the case of Jesus' exorcisms, if you want to call them that, when he cast out demons, and especially in this one here. In chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him as that the blind and mute both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself, keep the word kingdom in mind, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every king or every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? So he's acknowledging here that there were Jewish exorcists at that time, and apparently they had some degree of success. Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So what's his point here? And what is being illustrated in his casting out of demons? Well, what is being illustrated is that Jesus is throwing out Satan's servants, the members of Satan's kingdom, to show that the kingdom of God in the person of the king had come. The king of a greater kingdom is now here, so what does he do? He casts out Satan's servants, showing that it is his kingdom that is now present, in the person of the king of that kingdom. So that's an important lesson here in all of these examples of Jesus casting out demons. And I think it's one that certainly is illustrated throughout Matthew's account, as far as that goes, the other gospel accounts as well. Now, again, in all this, Christ is showing that the kingdom of God had come in the person of the king. But I believe that there is something else going on here as well. As I mentioned earlier, Christ here as the new Adam, the last Adam, is doing what the first Adam failed to do. When he encountered the devil, he succeeded. The first Adam did not. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, just one verse here, and then we'll summarize the story without reading a lot of verses. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let us have dominion over the fish of the sea, or let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. It says all the earth. God's original intent then was to give man, the word man is from the word Adam or Adam, and it includes the male and the female, but his intention was to give man dominion. In other words, he was sharing his own dominion, which has just been illustrated by the 6 days preceding, by the acts of creation, which was really acts of bringing order out of chaos. And now, having demonstrated his own dominion over the earth, he is sharing that with this special creature called Adam. He's saying, I've given you dominion over the fish and the birds and all these things that I've created, and over the whole earth. Now, exercise dominion, he's to rule over it. But then the serpent shows up, doesn't he? And what happens? Well, in essence, he hands over that dominion to the serpent. In essence, that's what happened. Because he was to be in charge. The man was to be in charge, not the serpent. But then he obeys the serpent rather than obeying God. And of course, we understand the serpent symbolizes the devil. So what you have in the gospel narratives, you have the last Adam coming on the scene. He encounters the devil. He defeats the devil. And then he goes about exercising dominion. How does he do that? By healing sicknesses and diseases and exercising that power over creation. You see it in his calming the sea and the wind and so on. In all of these actions of his, and even in raising the dead, he's exercising dominion, the dominion that God originally gave to man, but man lost. Now here's the second Adam, the second man Adam, the new Adam, who is exercising that dominion. And we see that dominion extends even to the spirit world as he exercises dominion over the demons and over Satan. So I think that's a very important theological lesson that's contained in all of that. This is dominion restored to man. That's the story we're reading. how dominion is restored to man, but for now in the person of Jesus, ultimately to mankind once this mortal puts on immortality and the kingdom of God, is the eschatological kingdom, is established on the earth. The kingdom has come in a sense. It came at that time in the person of Jesus, and it's present today. The power of the kingdom is present today. If Jesus is with us, he says, I'll be with you to the end of the age. If he's with us, then the power of the kingdom is still present. Now that brings me to the question of what about some of these stories about possession? I have known people in the church in the past who have had an inordinate fear of demons. I suppose because of some of the things that have been said about demons. You see the design on this wood down here. You see the way the wood, you can look at the way it looks there. And you can, in some pieces of wood like that, and look at the door, other pieces of wood, and you can see sometimes you can, the shapes that are there, you can see images, maybe animals or faces or whatnot, just like with the clouds. In the old office building, there was a door down there next to my office that had a face on it. It looked like a face. It looked like a horrible face, an ugly demon face. You know, there were at least one person that I knew who refused to look at that because it's just too scary. But boy, if you could see some of the movies I've watched, that would really scare you to death. But I think sometimes we have this fear of demons that's not necessary. Now, how many, I wonder, well, I'm not going to ask you to show a show of hands, but maybe in your youth, maybe some of you might have fooled around with Ouija boards, or maybe you fooled around with seances. You ever heard of people doing that? Maybe you haven't, but if you've known of people do that, you know. People do it. I heard of a case recently where a group of people were doing that, and some of the people who lived nearby got concerned about it. But people sometimes get together, they want to call up old grandpa, see what he has to say about a situation. So they either take out the Ouija board or they get in the dark and hold hands and do whatever they do in seances. I've never participated in one and don't want to. And they ask for old grandpa or somebody to appear. You know what usually happens in those cases? Whether it's Ouija boards or seances or other, or maybe attempts to contact spirit guides using New Age mysticism and so on. You know what usually happens? In most cases, nothing. Nothing. Most cases. Am I saying that, oh, it's okay, go ahead and do that? No, you see, my concern is not with those things. It is a concern, but not that people get demon-possessed. But my main concern, I'll put it that way, my main concern is that God forbids those things. Necromancy is condemned in Scripture, and that's exactly what a seance is. It's necromancy, attempt to call on the dead for certain favors. You don't do that. Now, on a rare occasion, in a seance or in one of those occasions when people are involved in some kind of occultic practice, they do get a response. And it may appear to be old grandpa, but rest assured, it's not. It's not. It's something else. It's another spirit. So sometimes they do get a response, and sometimes they do get in trouble. And sometimes it is possible, and this is rare, a possession can occur. And it has occurred. But, you know, that's not, we don't need to be going around with an inordinate fear. I know people who are always talking about being under attack. And I hear it from time to time. And a lot of this language comes from television. You look at some of the television preachers, especially those who emphasize spiritual warfare. And there are elements of truth in what they say, but there's also a lot of nonsense. Some of them have determined what kind of demons are out there now, and they've named them, and all kinds of ideas about demons, and they get people's minds on that and get them all scared and worried. And so the next thing you know, you hear people talk about being under attack. And what's happening is the normal events of life are taking place. We live in a world of time and chance, and bad things happen to all of us. You know, we have bad luck, as we call it. Sometimes, you know, everything is going well, then an accident occurs, or somebody gets sick. You know, there you have one right there, wearing bandages. And it happens to all of us, and sometimes people associate these things that are going to happen in a world of time and chance, with demon activity. And I think that's unhealthy. I think that's very unhealthy to always assume that we're being attacked. And of course, if you are being attacked, or people, if you think you're being attacked, well, some people could use that to show, well, I must be special because they're going after me. Why are they going after me? Well, I must be special. Must be one of the two witnesses or something like that. But in any case, sometimes, so often people today do have this fear that I think is very unhealthy. And for that reason, I'd like to focus on, in closing, what Satan is generally involved in. We don't really see all that much demon possession. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. It does. But his main effort is not to get as many people possessed as possible. That's not his main effort. That's not what the devil is all about. No, he has something else, a much larger, a much bigger agenda. And he's affecting people in a different way. You know, you find, I'm not going to turn there, we've looked at this a number of times in the past, but back in Revelation chapter 12, when the devil is cast down, he pursues, ultimately toward the end of the chapter there, the remnant of the woman's seed. And they're described as those who keep the commandments of God and hold the faith of Jesus. So he goes after them. Now, how does he do it? Not by the team of demons to go out and possess a bunch of people. No, chapter 13 tells you how he does it. His two main agents in the world, called the beast that rises out of the sea, elsewhere simply called the beast, and the second beast that rises out of the earth, called elsewhere the false prophet. These two beasts represent the governmental, a certain governmental system and a religious authority. In its original manifestation, as we've talked about in the past, it was Imperial Rome and the Imperial cult. Now, there have been other manifestations in history, and there will be an end-time manifestation. But it is governmental powers. That's what the devil uses. These are people who have authority over other people's lives, large numbers of peoples. And when you look in Scripture, you see, like, for example, back in the book of Daniel, you see these princes that are at work behind the scenes in governments in the world. That's where the main effort lies. The main effort lies in reaching people and affecting people's lives, going after the people of God through the powers that be. So there are principalities and powers in the world, and there are principalities and powers working behind the scenes to get at the people of God living in the world. In Ephesians chapter 6, I believe that's exactly what the Apostle Paul has in mind. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to close with this one. Ephesians chapter 6, this one is very meaningful to us. Contained in this passage here is the theme of our television program, The Armor of God, and has been an important theme of ours, I think, since the founding of the Church of God International a good many years ago. He says in verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, what on earth is he talking about? You know, some people would read this, and they may wake up at night and think they're, you know, every bump in the night is they're under attack. No, that's not what he has in mind here. When he says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, I'm thinking, wait a minute, Paul, what are you talking about? Who was it that stoned you and left you for dead? Wasn't that flesh and blood? I think so. Who was it that beat you with rods? Who was it that whipped you? Who was it that put those scars on your back that you could go into a congregation and show them your back and they see the scars that are there of your sufferings for Christ's name's sake? Wasn't that flesh and blood? Well, of course it was. Of course, oftentimes, sometimes it was Jewish authorities. Sometimes it was Roman authorities. Of course, ultimately, Paul was killed under, apparently, best we know, because he lost his life. He was apparently beheaded by Roman authorities. But Paul faced these many challenges and these many trials, and it was flesh and blood, and yet here he is saying, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. What's his point? His point is there's something else behind these human agencies. That's his point. Of course he's struggling with flesh and blood. He says, but it's not real. That's not the real struggle. The source behind these persecuting powers are other principalities and powers. It's the devil and his minions. That's their main effort right there. It's not in going out and possessing as many people as they can. Again, possession is relatively rare, especially in today's world. There seems to be more of it back then than there is today, but it's fairly rare. But the activity of the devil is not rare. It's very much, as Hal Lindsey said back in the 70s, alive and well on planet Earth today. And as we move toward the time of the end, it seems all indications are that it's going to be the devil and his minions will be even more active in bringing persecutions against the people of God. Let's go in and read what Paul says about that as he continues. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, having the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In other words, this is a way of saying, stay close to God, keep looking to his word, keep your eyes on Jesus, your Savior, who's going to come again and receive you unto himself. And if you do these things, remain faithful, live what you know to be right, then you're putting on the armor of God. Then you're protecting yourself against the principalities and powers that exist in this world. And then, when the evil day comes, you will stand.